In this last installment on the series that we've been preaching on the Israel of God, we come to where the rubber really hits the road and why it is that this subject is so important for modern-day Christianity to understand. In a sense, we reach what I think is the last vestige of resistance to this truth. The truth that says that the promises given to Abraham are still being fulfilled when men receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that there was a remnant from the descendants of Abraham that continued in the faith of Abraham by believing on the Lord Jesus. They are the true Israel of God. And then the mystery of the gospel was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with them and be partakers of the same body. It's not that a new body would be created at Pentecost called the church, which is separate from Israel, but that we would join and become a part of the Israel of God and the promises given to the fathers. That was the mystery hidden in ages past, that we would join them, that we would be a branch that is grafted onto that olive tree that God has been cultivating all these years based on his promises to the fathers. And so that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the Israel of God in Christ. This is a Christ-centered gospel that does not repudiate the promises given to the fathers, but shows how their fulfillment is in the true seed of Abraham, who is Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is old Orthodox Christian doctrine that has almost been forgotten. It's reviled, it's hated, and we're here to stand for it. Now, if people don't understand why it's so important to get this straight, they may understand by the time we're done talking this morning. The last vestige of resistance by those who want to say that the Jews are God's chosen people, even in their unbelief, and that fanatically support Zionism through their dispensational theology. They may not be able to argue against Galatians 3. They may not have any answers for Ephesians 2. They may understand, well, we have to say, I mean, I've been hearing Pastor Gallagher, that we are the spiritual Israel of God. But doesn't God still have something for the Jewish nation? And they hear my explanation of Romans 11, and they have to realize we haven't really understood Romans 11 aright. But the last argument that they can come up with, the last vestige, any main thrust that they'll hurl at us, is they'll say, well, what do you do with 1948? Okay, the kingdom of God was taken from Old Testament Israel and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. We can't deny that God justly judged Jerusalem for her sins in 70 AD. You're right on that score. And the kingdom, you said, the Bible said, was taken from them and given to somebody else. Yeah, we have to deal with that. But what do you do with 1948 and the restoration of the Jewish state? Does it just mean nothing? Is it just a big coincidence? Isn't this the fulfillment of Bible prophecy? And my response would be, yeah, it is. But not the way most are thinking. And the jolting conclusion, the shocking conclusion that they will have to come to, if they can bear to hear me out, is that Jerusalem is not the Holy Land, but that Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon. Now, right away, they're angry at me. As soon as they hear that, well, that's anti-Semitism. Well, I would say to a dispensationalist, well, who do you think Mystery Babylon is? Well, it's Rome. Well, maybe you're anti-Italian, or you're anti-Roman. Well, but it has to be someplace. So if it's illegal to make that interpretation because it seems to throw a bad light on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, well, no matter what city we pick, it's going to appear to throw a bad light on its inhabitants. So that's not the gauge that we use to determine whether or not this is the truth. We have to use the Bible, not our emotions. And the Bible is explicit beyond any controversy that Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon. And I intend on proving that by very simple means. First of all, through the Bible and the Bible alone. And secondly, we won't go into complicated passages where I'm not going to be interpreting seven heads and ten horns for you and going back into Daniel and talking about lions, tigers, and bears. No, this is going to be very simple. If you want to interpret prophecy, understand the obvious and plain spoken first. Then you can go on to the other things, but you can't contradict the obvious and plain spoken. And that's where I want to keep it for today's message. Rome is not mystery Babylon. Jerusalem is. Now, one of the first things they'll say is, but mystery Babylon is the city set on seven hills. And everybody knows that it's Rome that was the city set on seven hills. In fact, I have a quote from Dave Hunt, a nationally known dispensational Christian Zionist minister, teacher. And Dave Hunt made this statement. He tries to say, well, Rio de Janeiro was famed to be built on seven mountains or seven hills. So maybe that's, he's being a wise guy. And he says, though it is built on seven hills, there would be no reason to accuse Rio de Janeiro of spiritual fornication, because Mystery Babylon is guilty of spiritual fornication. We saw that already in Revelation 17. It makes no claim, that is, Rio de Janeiro makes no claim of having a special relationship with God. Now listen to this. And though Jerusalem has that relationship, it cannot be the woman riding on the beast. He's saying that Jerusalem cannot be Mystery Babylon, for it is not built on seven hills. Powerful, you know. Nor, he says, does it meet the other criteria by which the woman is to be identified. Wow. Against only one other city in history could a charge of fornication be leveled. That city is Rome. More specifically, Vatican City. Now, I read that article by Dave Hunt from an article, Chick Publications. He's a, you know, typical pre-trib rapture dispensationalist. Can't be Jerusalem, because Jerusalem isn't built on seven hills. Rome is built on seven hills. So Mystery Babylon is Rome. End of story. Now, that's not the end of the story. Let's tell another story. And let's tell a Bible one, you see. And I would answer as far, and I'm not going to spend my time talking about a city on seven hills. We can do something more basic than that. But let me address it briefly, because I brought it up, I guess. First of all, I would say three things. Jerusalem is also claimed to be built on seven mountains or seven hills. And I'm not going to get into it. I could read you the list of the names of the hills and the mountains. And the names change through the course of time, just like real estate, the names change. So depending on what era you're looking at, you'll have different lists. But if you just Google on your computer the seven mountains or the seven hills of Jerusalem, you'll find all sorts of people talking about it, the list of it. You'll find Jewish publications that say that Jerusalem was built on seven hills and mountains. So to say that, and in Rio de Janeiro said the same thing, and even Babylon, literal Babylon itself, was built on seven mountains and seven hills. And then we can say, what is a mountain? What is a hill? Over what elevation? Is 500 feet qualify as a hill or a mountain? Or does it have to be 1,000? Or is it 1,250? Who really knows? So this is not really a hard rock material upon which we can lay a foundation. There's an indication here, but I don't think we want to make our argument this way. Let them do that. But be that as it may, you can claim that Jerusalem, and many have, is built on seven mountains. Secondly, in response to this claim that Jerusalem can't be Mystery Babylon because it's not built on seven hills or seven mountains, I would remind them that the beast, not the woman, the beast has the seven hills. You say, say that again? Yes, the beast, not the woman, has the seven hills. Turn to Revelation 17. I'll show you what I mean. This is worthy of notation. And there's some arguments we can use here that I'm not going to involve myself with. I'm just skimming the surface here. The woman is Mystery Babylon, right, in this imagery. And she sits on the seven hills. This is true. But the woman is not the seven hills. The seven hills are associated with the beast, not the woman. If you look at verse 7 of Revelation 17, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and 10 horns. The seven heads are part of the beast, not part of the woman. She sits on them. You say, well, then that means it's the hills that that Mystery Babylon sits upon. Well, then those hills are Mystery Babylon. If Mystery Babylon is a city and she sits on seven hills, and the meaning of that is the hills are the hills the city sits upon, well, the city is a piece of geography. Those hills would be actually part of Mystery Babylon. But in the imagery, the hills are the heads of the beast. And if you jump down to verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So I would simply say that the seven hills are part of the beast and not part of Mystery Babylon. If the woman is a city and she's described as sitting on the beast, the woman is not the beast and the beast is not the woman. They're two different things. And the heads, which are the seven mountains, are the beast, not the woman. So I think we've read into it. She sits on it, and therefore it's the hills that form the foundation of the city. Who says so? In fact, what we're told is that the hills are part of the beast. Now, as far as why she's sitting on them, we don't even have to go there. We don't need something so vague in order to come to a proper biblical conclusion. So it's worthy to maybe explore this further, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. And lastly, as far as the seven hills are concerned, I would remind you that Mystery Babylon is a harlot. And she's guilty of, even as Dave Hunt said, spiritual fornication and adultery. Now, Rome, in order to be guilty of spiritual fornication and adultery, that means that that city must have had a legitimate connection to God. In order to commit adultery against God, she had to be married to the Lord. She had to have had to have had a formal connection. Rome has never had that. Who is the city of God? Where is the city of God according to Scripture? It's Jerusalem. That's the city of the living God. And not only is she a harlot, she's described as the mother of all harlots. Now, Rome can't be the mother of all harlots when Jerusalem has played that role, and it is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the only city in the world that has ever had a formal connection to God Almighty. She is the mother of harlots, not Rome. Rome never had a legitimate connection to the Lord God. She may claim it, but claiming it and having it can be two different things. And if you'd look up Ezekiel 16, and I'm not going to take the time to do it now. I would have loved to have done it. But look up the whole chapter of Ezekiel 16, and Jerusalem is being addressed, and she is described as a harlot and a whore, and as being unfaithful, and how God will judge her, and her sisters, Sodom and Gomorrah, are not as sinful as she is. God himself describes Jerusalem as a harlot, for example, in one place, Ezekiel chapter 16. And it's Jerusalem and Jerusalem alone that can play the harlot with God, because she's the only city who's ever had a connection with God. Plymouth may have been the work of the Lord, but Plymouth was never the city of the living God. Neither was Providence or New York or Baghdad or any other place. Jerusalem alone. And if Mystery Babylon is the mother of all harlots, just by implication, we have to understand it must be Jerusalem. So I think making your argument on the seven mountains or seven hills is not going to bring you any place if you're trying to argue Rome. And I think we can argue from something more substantive. And rather than having to interpret symbols, we can deal with what is plainly stated and let that be the foundation upon which we can study down the road these symbols and allegories. So let's turn Revelation 17. I guess we're already there. And first of all, recognize one simple fact, and that is that Mystery Babylon is a city. Now, Mystery Babylon is described in the analogy here. She's described as a woman. We see that in verse 4, who is arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold, okay, and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And then on this woman's forehead in verse 5, we're told there was a phrase that was written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So she's portrayed as a woman, but this woman that sits on the beast, this mystery Babylon, represents not a person. Only in the allegory is she a person. She represents a city. We see that in verse 18. The woman which thou sawest, mystery Babylon, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So without controversy, and the dispensationalists would agree with this, mystery Babylon is a city. This city has to also be capable of spiritual fornication and adultery. And as we've already made the point, Rome is not capable of spiritual fornication and adultery, not like Jerusalem is. She is the mother of harlots. And she has that formal connection with God. But more than that, mystery Babylon has the guilt of murdering people. And herein lies the key to unlocking this mystery. Mystery Babylon is guilty of murdering specific classes of people according to the scriptures. Amongst the classes are the prophets of God. One thing that Mystery Babylon is guilty of is she is guilty of murdering the prophets. And secondly, she is guilty, and this is the phrase used in the Bible, of all that were slain upon the earth. You say, well, what one city can be guilty of all that was slain upon the earth? Well, there is a meaning to that. I'm not going to take time to explore that. Let's just see what the Bible says. I'm not so interested in coming up with interpretations to satisfy our curiosity at this point. Our focus is narrow this morning, and that is, who is Mystery Babylon? And the scripture says that she, first of all, murdered the prophets. In Revelation chapter 18 and verse 24, well, in Revelation 18, we have the destruction of Mystery Babylon when the Lord returns. And when she is destroyed, this observation given to us in Revelation 18, verse 24, and in her, that is, the subject matter is Mystery Babylon, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. Now, here's that other phrase, and of all that was slain upon the earth. Now, irregardless of what that means, we know one thing is true, according to the Bible. This evil city that will be the center of global anti-Christianity is guilty of the blood of the prophets, number one, and number two, of all that was slain upon the earth. If you back up to verse 20, we see a confirmation of that. Again, speaking of the destruction of Babylon, Mystery Babylon, verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. God will avenge the blood of the prophets when God destroys Mystery Babylon. Why? Because Mystery Babylon killed the prophets. It's right there in verse 24 and also implied in verse 20. In her was found the blood of the prophets. So if we can find out what city is guilty of murdering the prophets, then we know the identity of the city of Mystery Babylon. It really is that easy. You say, but how can we know for sure what city is guilty of murdering the prophets? I'll give you testimony number one is God himself. And I don't mean just because I'm reading from the Bible. We will read what God said about who killed the prophets. God actually speaking. And so if we don't have to swear God in when he bears a witness in a court. See? When he speaks, it's the truth. Let's hear what he says. Jeremiah chapter 2. Many, many witnesses to the answer that will bear witness to the answer of this question, who killed the prophets? Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, Now see, I'm reading that for context's sake. Jeremiah had a job. He is a prophet and he speaks on behalf of God. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, go cry in the ears of Jerusalem. And what is it that Jerusalem needs to hear? Well, jump down to verse 29. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Now, Jeremiah is communicating this message, but the message comes from God. God's fundamentally doing the speaking. And this is what the Lord says. Wherefore will you plead with me? He's speaking to Jerusalem. Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. Because the Lord chastens those that he loves. That's why he smote them, to get them back on the straight and narrow. But for what end? They don't receive the punishment and the chastisement for its proper good end. In vain, the Lord says, have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. That's God speaking. And God himself said to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, your sword has killed the prophets. There's nothing complicated there. We don't have to worry about lions and tigers and bears and their proper interpretation in Daniel, not to come to the conclusion of the identity of Mystery Babylon. Turn to 1 Kings 19. We'll hear another witness. I mean, do we really need other witnesses once God has spoken? I think not, but I'll give you some anyway, I guess. 1 Kings 19, and we'll hear Elijah the prophet's commentary. I think the prophets are keenly aware of who's trying to kill them. If someone's trying to kill you, you're all over that subject, I'll tell you that much. And Elijah was all over that subject because they were trying to kill him. And he's a prophet of God. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Speaking to God, Elijah is. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Elijah was feeling a little despondent. Because they're trying to kill me too. They killed my brethren in the ministry that came to Israel. Yeah, they had some hard words for Israel. Just like if your child's doing something that's greatly to their harm, but their youthfulness and in their foolishness, they don't understand how dangerous what they're doing, you may come to them with a stern word, and they in their foolishness may think, well, my parents don't like me. Well, the reason they come with a stern word is because they love you. And God sent the prophets with a stern word. Yes, to chasten and to rebuke Jerusalem. But how did they respond? They killed the prophets. And Elijah said, they've killed them all. I'm the only one left. He's feeling a little despondent. It isn't always, you know, when you're in the ministry, you don't always win popularity contests if you're really doing what God calls you to do. We're a handful, Phil. We're just a handful compared to Joel Osteen. You say, well, the hand of God must be upon him. If you reckon the way the world reckons, yeah, I guess so. We don't care about those things so much. I care. I mean, I want people to believe the truth. But my job isn't so much to make people happy as to say to them truly what the Bible is saying to us, no matter what they'll think of me. Jeremiah did that. Elijah did it, and look where he ended up. But he tells us who killed the prophets. I believe God, and I believe Elijah, see? I don't care what Hal Lindsey says. I believe God. You know, when Hal Lindsey is, you know, on, what is it, wife number three or wife number four? I think it was wife number four and his third Jaguar. You know, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. I believe Elijah. I believe God. Let's go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 7. You're going to hear the testimony of a man who is absolutely filled with the Holy Spirit because we're told that he is. And being filled with the Spirit of God, he tells us likewise who killed the prophet. Stephen is about to be stoned to death and murdered by the Jews. And Stephen wants, he's just given them the history of the nation. And he's reminded them of the fact that they've not had such a great history. It's been a pretty checkered career. And they don't like what they're hearing from Stephen. They didn't like what they heard from the prophets either. Well, Stephen says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Can you name one that wasn't persecuted by the nation of Israel? "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One?" The Just One is Jesus. And who was it that showed before of the coming of the Just One? The prophets. The prophets prophesied of the coming of Jesus. They killed the prophets, is what Stephen said. And speaking of those prophets, he says, "Of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Not only did they kill the prophets, but they killed Christ. So we're told by Stephen that indeed the children of Israel killed the prophets, which agrees with Elijah and also agrees with what God said in Jeremiah. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul, he's going to add his testimony. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches," or the assemblies, "of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." So the whole idea that "I'll bless him that blessed thee and curse him that curseth thee" applies to all Jews universally based on their race, and that's what most people think nowadays, then that means God's obligated to bless those who don't please him and to bless those that are contrary to all men. Does God bless the wicked? Is God somehow obligated to bless those who are his enemies? No. But one thing's for sure, Paul, being Jewish himself, but being a true Jew because he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now is a recipient of the promises given to Abraham. Paul speaks with authority. And he says that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Paul agrees with Elijah, and Paul agrees with God Almighty. And Paul agrees with Stephen. Turn to Revelation 17. If you want a little further identification this way, Revelation 17 and verse 18. "And the woman which thou sawest," speaking of Mystery Babylon, "the woman which thou sawest is that great city." That great city. Mystery Babylon, which we're saying is Jerusalem, is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now go to Revelation 11, now that you've seen that. She is that great city. Revelation chapter 11. And we have the two witnesses here that bear a testimony for Jesus Christ. And they're abused and they're killed for doing that. And I want you to see their murderers. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Well, Mystery Babylon was described as that great city. Here, the definite article is supplied, the great city. What city is greater than Jerusalem in the eyes of God? And Mystery Babylon is described as that great city. And this is referring to the great city. It's the same one. Their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. And as I said, and we didn't have time to look at it, go read Ezekiel 16. She is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The city that is guilty of murdering these two end-time prophets of God, this city is the city that murdered Christ. Now, I've got news for you. Jesus was not crucified in Rome. I don't know a person on the face of the earth that claims that. He's crucified in Jerusalem. Now, as if, I mean, the identification is being spelled out for us. It's not complicated. We can read about lions, tigers, and bears, but we really aren't hand-delivered the interpretation. In these places we're looking at, we're being hand-delivered the interpretation. So these are things we can't let go of. Whatever lions, tigers, and bears means, it can't contradict that which is hand-delivered to us by the Lord. And he must have hand-delivered it to us to shore our feet on something firm so that we can wade through the balance of prophecies in Scripture. Not that you'll always have an immediate answer. You won't. I think we see through a glass darkly. But there are certain things we can know, and those we should know and hold to. Now, I'll give you one more testimony concerning who killed the prophets, and that's in Luke 13. And most of you here know what's in Luke 13. Because now we're talking about the interpretation, not the interpretation, but the answer supplied to us by Jesus himself as to who killed the prophets. And in Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, as if you can't understand that, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets. There's no argument. Jesus agrees with God, who agrees with Elijah, who agrees with Stephen, who agrees with Paul. That's because these men write under inspiration. But Jesus said, it is impossible. It cannot be that a prophet perish in any other place other than Jerusalem. So if we went back to Revelation and we read that Mystery Babylon is guilty of the blood of the prophets, I haven't given you anything complicated. In fact, what I've told you is so simple. You say, well, why isn't every minister saying that? You know what? I'm not God. I don't have the answer to that. But I know that most are not saying it. And even after they would hear a message like this, you know what? Most of them still wouldn't say it. Then there's nothing more simple than the lesson I'm giving you right now. There's no reason to have an argument against it. If you say, the Bible is the basis of my belief system. You say, well, it's such a negative message. Somebody has to be Mystery Babylon. It's some city. Now let God tell you which city it is. As opposed to Hollywood or some other entity. Jesus said it's impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. That's the end of the story. Say, but didn't Revelation 18:24, where Mystery Babylon was said, we were told that Mystery Babylon was guilty of the blood of the prophets, didn't it also say that she was guilty of all the blood shed upon the earth? Yes. Mystery Babylon is guilty of all the blood shed upon the earth. Jesus tells us what city is guilty of murdering the prophets, and that same city is guilty of all the blood shed upon the earth. Turn to Matthew 23. And by the way, if it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem, then of necessity it is impossible for any of them to perish in Rome. Christians died in Rome, but none of the prophets of God. Now, Matthew 23, what city is guilty of all the blood shed upon the earth? Well, let's see, Matthew 23, and we'll start at verse 34. Jesus speaking to the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, he's reproving them. And he says in verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. Now, someone wants to say, well, Mystery Babylon is guilty of killing the Old Testament prophets, and we agree that Jerusalem killed the Old Testament prophets. But Mystery Babylon is going to kill the prophets that the Lord sends in the future, and that doesn't have to be Jerusalem. Really? Well, Jesus says here, wherefore, behold, I send unto you, this is in the future, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You are going to kill the prophets that I will send to you in the future as well. Still Jerusalem. Nothing's changed. And in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Now again, how do we understand the fulfillment of that? That's one question. That it's Jerusalem fulfilling it is not in question. I don't know how you can have that question after reading these texts. So I think it's pretty easy to see that Rome is not guilty of the blood that the Bible says singularly and exclusively belongs to the domain of the conscience of Jerusalem. There's no running from it. Now, some will come along, a preterist will come along, say, yeah, but it was all fulfilled in 70 AD, and Mystery Babylon was old Jerusalem, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. And so it's all over with. Well, I don't have time to explore that, but I have another sermon I could bring to you, and maybe I'll do it. I won't be able to do it on the radio. The radio's behind us where we are at Clavel. I won't be able to do it the next week in the radio, but maybe I'll save it for them at the turn of the calendar and show you that I do believe that there was a typical fulfillment of the prophecies of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that's the Old Testament pre-70 AD Jerusalem cannot be finally and ultimately fulfilling the promises of Mystery Babylon, I think is definitive from the Bible. I think there's a type in it. There's a shadow of something in a local level that would eventually happen on a global level. When the time comes, we'll look into that. But I don't think most dispensationalists, we don't need to go there right now. That's beyond what they're thinking anyway. There's not time to go over that subject yet. But here Jesus says that Jerusalem indeed did kill the prophets and that they are guilty of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. So let's review. Rome cannot be guilty of spiritual adultery because Rome was never married to the living God. Only Jerusalem can be the mother of all harlots because Jerusalem is the city of the living God. Secondly, Jerusalem is responsible for murdering the prophets. It can't be any other city. Jesus said so. So if you want to put a bumper sticker on your car, and, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, let that apply here. See? Let that apply here. And thirdly, Jerusalem is also, Mystery Babylon and Jerusalem, because they're one and the same, is guilty of shedding all the blood shed upon the earth. And Jesus qualifies it as all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And so the identification's been made. There's no argument. But I'll give you one more, because of time, one more proof to show you or to confirm everything what we're saying. What I've said is enough. It is explicit in Revelation that Mystery Babylon murdered the prophets. And there is no escaping that Jerusalem and Jerusalem alone killed the prophets. But the last piece of evidence I'll offer for you is the idea of Jerusalem's doctrine. If the debate is, well, some think that Rome is Mystery Babylon, and others think that Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon, then what we should do, if that's the debate between those two cities, then what we ought to do is examine the doctrines of both cities. Because Mystery Babylon is a city that is working hand in hand with the beast. It is going to be a city from which global anti-Christianity will permeate. No one's going to argue that point. And so if anti-Christianity is pouring forth from the beast, it is likewise pouring forth from Mystery Babylon, the city tied in with the beast. In other words, this city will be associated with the doctrines of anti-Christianity. Now, if we can understand what the exact doctrine of anti-Christianity is, it may go a long way in helping to identify the city of Mystery Babylon. It's not a hard thing. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 22. First John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Christ, Greek word being Christos, meaning the anointed one, the one who would sit on the throne of David and rule and govern God's nation, his people Israel. No one's going to argue that, what the meaning of Christ is. It's not his name. It's not his last name. Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. Christ is a title. The Messiah. You can substitute Messiah. That's a good substitution. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, someone will say, yes, but Judaism doesn't deny the Father. They may deny that Jesus is the Son, but they don't deny God the Father. Well, look at the next verse. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. Jesus said so. The doctrine of anti-Christianity is that Jesus is not the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When Peter was asked, who do you say that I am? And they say Peter's confession is the confession of the universal church. Well, what did Peter say? Peter said, thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Thus, anti-Christianity, the doctrine of Antichrist, is the exact opposite of the truest and most accurate confession given to us. Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's Christian doctrine. Anti-Christian doctrine is Jesus is not the Christ, and he's not the Son of the living God. Spelled out here. Antichrist doctrine is the doctrine that denies that Jesus is the Christ. And in so doing, he denies the Father and the Son. Now, let me make an observation. The Roman Catholic Church, in its official dogma, has never denied that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Rome has been and will be used by the forces of anti-Christianity. And a good case can be made for the beast in the book of the Revelation being Rome. But Rome is not Mystery Babylon. There is going to be a union and a wedding of Rome and Jerusalem for the purposes of anti-Christianity. But the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church have never been to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. That's never been their doctrine. They may have lots of error. They may have done great harm to the cause of Christ and have promoted and made possible the efforts of anti-Christianity in many levels, yeah. But their doctrine have never denied that Jesus is the Messiah. Judaism has. And Judaism, in its many varied forms, you've got the Orthodox, you've got the Conservative, you've got the Reformed, and it's pretty hard for them to come to an agreement on a lot of things. The one thing that unites the whole of Judaism is that Jesus is not the Christ and that he is not the Son of the living God. And if there is a city that embodies that anti-Christian doctrine more than any other city in the world, it's Jerusalem, more so than Rome ever could. It is Jerusalem that is Mystery Babylon and that has the doctrines of Satan. Now, someone can say, well, that's anti-Semitism. No, it isn't. Well, Paul was Jewish, and he's one of the children of Abraham. He's our brother in Christ. He walked with the same faith that Moses would have walked in if Moses was alive in our day. It's nothing to do with anti-Semitism. It has to do with making a biblical identification based on the principles of God's word that are, as far as I'm concerned, beyond controversy. Now, let me say this because time is short. Christian Zionism is very popular today. It sort of governs in so many assemblies, their thinking. It's part of their eschatology. They think they're doing God a service when they support the causes of Zionism and they say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do they realize they're saying to themselves, pray for the peace of Mystery Babylon? You say, well, the Bible does say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, the scripture speaks of us as the new and heavenly Jerusalem. We are the true Mount Zion because we are in Christ. Definitive identification of Mystery Babylon has been made by the scriptures in plain language. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, the time is coming when the true worshipers of God will no longer go to Jerusalem to worship. But the true worshipers of God will worship me in spirit and in truth. They'll no longer go to Jerusalem. And what are the Christians doing now? They're going to Jerusalem. They're sending their money to Jerusalem. They're acting as though it's a holy city and the city of God. And they've turned it into a sort of shrine. And they mock the Roman Catholics for having shrines and making pilgrimages. And they do the same thing. They do it to a piece of real estate over in the Middle East that is in its doctrine anti-Christian. Go and try and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ on a street corner in Jerusalem. Stop passing out tracts. See what happens to you. Then try and do it in Rome. There's going to be a difference. Now turn to Revelation 18. We'll close with this thought. In light of the Christians now all going to Jerusalem and being bound up with Zionism, we have this exhortation from our Lord. And he's talking about the destruction of Mystery Babylon. If you read the first three verses, you'd see that. But time says just read the fourth verse. He's destroying Mystery Babylon. And in verse 4, we read, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Read the context. That's about Mystery Babylon. And the Lord says, come out of her, my people. Are the Christians somehow, have they developed some sort of affinity with Rome nowadays? Do we have to worry about Christians coming out of Rome? No. It's Christian Zionism that has thrown smoke into the eyes of God's people. And I believe many think they're doing God a service. They're not. They need to come out from among them and be separate. Don't be guilty of the sins of Mystery Babylon. The Christians today, Christian Zionism, is actually helping to rebuild Mystery Babylon, which ultimately will be the persecutor and enemy of God's people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would open the eyes of many, that thou would allow them to be Bereans and to weather through this teaching, which is devastating to the cause of Christian Zionism. But by the same token, it reestablishes us all the more in the truth that all the promises and hopes given to the fathers are fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord and in Him alone. May we never leave that position as the people of God in Christ, the Israel of God in Christ, who we are. And we pray that in this prayer in Jesus' name, our Savior, our Messiah, and our King. Amen.